No correction equals no growth equals no eternal life. The equation is no correction equals no growth equals no eternal life. Now, is that backed up by the Bible? Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 1. It says in John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. In other words, here are branches that are dead. They're just not bearing fruit. They're just not growing. So eventually, God takes those branches away. It's speaking of individual Christians tied into the vine, Jesus Christ. But notice the next part of this verse. And every branch that bears fruit, these are members that are really moving forward. They're vital. They're flourishing. They're alive. But look at this. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, or he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's a form of correction, of intervention. That's a form of stimulation when you prune a tree. So fruit must be born, and this takes pruning. When you study this subject of correction, you come to this conclusion. Correction is mandatory. It's a must. It is a requirement if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Correction is not optional. I hope we can understand that this afternoon. It's not a matter of, I can take it or leave it. Some people need it, some people don't. Every one of us must have correction if we're going to grow, and therefore if we're going to be in the kingdom. It's mandatory. It's a must. It is not optional. The Bible makes that so clear. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening or the discipline of the eternal, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. All of that is a form of correction. Don't despise it, he says. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Both aspects of correction. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Now, sometimes trials come along. That's not to be confused with correction. Trials can come along to develop faith and patience and to test us. Correction is when we've done something wrong and that needs to be straightened out. And when he does that, he's dealing with us as with children. Not as dealing with adversaries or enemies, but as with children that he loves. Notice how strong it is now. Remember I said, no correction equals no growth equals no eternal life. Now notice verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. You're not my children then. You're not really a Christian. You're not really in my church, and you're not really going to be in my kingdom if we are without correction. That's how strong it is. That's what verse 8 is saying. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Look at that, and live. Life and live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. It really is translated better this way, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's for our good, and why? So we can have eternal life. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, or trained thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, or strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but when it starts off talking about chastening and correction, it continues in that subject, in context, all the way down here to where it says, be careful lest bitterness sets in. When people reject correction or they take it the wrong way, it can actually lead to discouragement, despondency, and even later on to bitterness. We don't want that to happen, and it must not happen. So really, as you read what we just read there in Hebrews chapter 12, you see that without correction, we are illegitimate spiritually. You see that the correction is for our profit, that we may have eternal life. And you see that it is given in love. And you also see that we are not to dread it, we are not to despise it. Now, what about this subject of correction? What about this word? If I had said, today I'm going to talk about the joys of doing what God says and the blessings that flow from God to you when you do it, you would probably be inspired and you'd probably be encouraged, and rightfully so. But now I've talked about correction. What are you thinking about now? How does that hit you? What is your response? What is your reaction? Now, a lot of people have been abused under the guise of correction. It has been misused many times. And so it leaves a bad taste, and it's something that is just dreaded, or it's something that you want to avoid, or it's something that you just have to kind of grit your teeth and go through. We want to get rid of those misconceptions about proper correction and realize that it's vital. It's life-giving. It is absolutely mandatory. I want to draw an analogy here by giving an example. This is a hypothetical example, but in some ways it's real, because bits and pieces of what I'm about to say has happened in one place or the other. But this example itself is a hypothetical example to try to make a point. Let's say you and a few friends are on a canoeing trip down the Niagara River in upstate New York, and it's a beautiful place and it's a beautiful river. And so now you've got a party together, and you have your sleeping bags, your tents, your food, and you're in canoes and you're going down that river. Beautiful, clear water, blue sky, clouds floating overhead, fresh air. You're chatting back and forth on the bank. You see the occasional fox, wolf, deer, fish jumps in the water. It's peaceful, it's placid. You're just canoeing along. Isn't it great? Crisscrossing. Finally, you've had a good day and you pull into the bank and crawl up on the shore and set up a camp and have a campfire, and you're talking and having fun. And an experienced guide comes into your camp and sits down and starts talking to you and tells you that you can't go any further on your canoe trip down the Niagara River. You wonder why. He says, because it's too dangerous. When you go around that bend, you're going to see a mist coming up, and you keep going, the river's going to pick up, the current is going to get stronger, and after a while it will take over your canoe and over your paddles, and there will be no turning back. And then you will get closer and closer to that mist, and you'll realize that waiting for you is Niagara Falls. Therefore, you've gone as far as you can go. You've enjoyed it. You've got to take your canoes and go back. And not only does he tell you that, he shows it to you on a map. He proves it to you. See, this is where you are. This is where you came from. This is where you're going. This is where the falls will be. And when you go around that bend, there's no coming back. So you can't do it. But you disagree. You're having fun. It's all so beautiful and peaceful and quiet. Everyone is in full agreement that you need to keep going. And you insist on going. And he says you can't. And you say we can. It just seems too good and so right. And so you disregard his guidance. You disregard the map. You disregard his instructions. You disregard his warning. It's of no avail. You say he must be wrong. And you launch the canoes and keep going. You know what happens. What happens is exactly what he told you would happen. When you round the bend, you get caught up in the current, and it gets stronger and stronger. You're going to start coming closer and closer, and no matter what you try to do, there's only one outcome, and that is you're going over Niagara Falls, crashing down to the bottom on the rocks, and nothing but tragedy results. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. This is what that analogy means, scripturally speaking. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right unto a man. It seems so right, it sounds right, it looks right, it feels right. Other people think it's right. All kinds of indicators add up to it's right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. The guide was right. Your conclusion was wrong. And the result is a tragic ending. Now, there have been actual cases similar to what I just discussed, whether it be a bridge that's out, an avalanche up a canyon, or getting trapped by wildfires, etc. People were told, you got to turn around and go back, but they didn't listen to the correction. They didn't make a course correction. What they were told is, you've got to change course. You've got to correct the direction you're going in and go in a new course. Go toward a different direction. A correction in course in that situation on the Niagara River would have prevented a tragedy before it was too late. But that didn't happen in the story. Well, this example that I just mentioned applies to life in general. Directly applies to life in general, and especially in God's church. Let's notice Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Correction simply means to straighten out what's crooked, to fix what's wrong, to turn around and go in a different direction. It's correcting the course that you're on. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Look what he said here. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We can't do it. We might think we can. Others might think we can. We might have been able to do it up to a point. But in the ultimate sense, when it comes to living life God's way, when it comes to having blessings from God, and when it comes to being in the kingdom, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Look at nations in the world. They want to do it their way. They want to go their own way. They want to leave God out of the picture. And look where we are today in the world. Look where we are today in the United States of America. You can elect the greatest minds, and he can put together the greatest team, and they can have at their disposal the greatest technology. But without God in the picture, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Do you know what follows that? Look at verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I want to ask you a question, brethren. When is the last time you knelt down and asked God to correct you? Now, some people would be afraid to do that because they think God would. And you know what? He will. But that's a good thing, not a bad thing. What we're up against now in this subject is that correction has a bad name. And really, it ought to have a good name. And that's what we have to change as Christians, and that's what we have to change in God's church. The perception and the view that correction has a bad connotation instead of a good connotation. Wouldn't it be good if you were told you can't go around the bend or you're going over the ledge, and you listened and it saved your life because you made a course correction and you listened to somebody who knew? Yes, that's good. What if he had said, Niagara Falls is down there, but if you want to go over it, have at it, I don't care. That wouldn't be showing love. Look at what Jeremiah said. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. When we ask for correction, and when it comes, do we listen and do we change course as quickly as we can? You know, I've had people come to me and say, please correct me if you see something wrong. And so I did, and they didn't like it. They got mad. They didn't want to hear it. What is our response? And of course, all of mankind has refused correction. And if Christ didn't intervene, it would end up with the total destruction of all life on this planet. God's plan involves mankind being corrected and responding to it, but they've got to be brought to the point to where they will respond to it. They haven't been brought to that point yet. We in God's church are supposed to have been brought to the point now to where we want correction and we will respond to it. Let's notice Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes upon the truth? You have stricken them. They have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. In counseling people, I have talked to them about where they are in their life and where they're headed and what the outcome will be. And it's one of the toughest things I know of to see them begin to dig in their heels, their face get hard, and they're not going to listen. Because you see, it'll be different with them. And I can cite example after example after example after example of people who have basically been doing exactly what they are now doing, and then the outcome was this, 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 and this, and it's just like talking to a chunk of flint or granite. It's not penetrating. And they're going to do it their way. That's it. They're not going to take the correction. They're going to refuse the correction. And so then they go right on and do that. And sure enough, exactly what they were told happens. Now it's too late. Now there's trouble, there's pain, there's suffering, there's heartache. And I could go on. And I could mention to you specific examples of where this has happened. I want to get into specifics about this subject of correction that all of us must have. It's life-giving. First point, who should give the correction? See, not just anybody has the authority to go around correcting other people. Some think they do. And I've had to deal with some people in church congregations who feel like their job is to go around just critiquing everybody and telling them what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong and what they need to do, and his opinion is this and his opinion is that. Well, he had no authority to do that. He was meddling. And some women do that. Who should give the correction that we're talking about here? Well, the first one, and the most important one, is God himself. God himself gives us correction. But are we listening and are we responding to it? Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it in several ways. I want to mention a couple. One is circumstances. Turn with me to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37 and verse 11. Job 37 and verse 11. Also, by watering, he wearies the thick cloud. He scatters his bright cloud. Verse 12, and it is turned round about by his counsels or by his guidance, that they may do whatsoever he commands them upon the face of the world in the earth. Speaking of clouds, weather, in other words. Verse 13, he causes it to come, the rain, the weather, whether for correction or for his land, watering the land for crops, or for mercy, rain in due season. So, God can use the elements to get our attention and to correct us. The circumstances that we find ourselves in. I'm not saying we ought to get paranoid, we ought to get jumpy, we ought to read stuff into things that aren't there. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this. If we are attuned to God, and we see circumstances and a pattern that seem to be pointing in a particular direction, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, is God trying to tell me something? Should I examine my life and should I examine my attitude and my actions to see if something is there that he wants changed so that he will bless me with weather instead of have problems with weather? And right when we needed good weather, we had bad weather, whether it's farming or an activity or whatever situation. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. He can correct through circumstances. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19. But we have to be listening, of course. We have to be asking him for it. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 2. Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backslidings shall reprove you. Now, do we have a tender heart? Are we teachable? Are we easily entreated? Or have we developed an inattentive attitude toward God? And so when we make mistakes and pain and suffering comes, or disorientation or confusion results, or unpleasant situations develop, we just kind of plow on through those. Or do we say, wait a minute, there's a message there. What mistakes am I making that's creating this situation and this circumstance? What do I need to change in my personality, in my thinking, in my actions, that will then result in this wickedness being forgiven and righteousness replacing it? Now, in particular, you see this is true in the world. Just take a look at what's happening right now in the world and in the economic situation. You talk about wickedness, there's just wickedness reigning supreme in every direction. But is there a repentance setting in? Is there a response setting in anywhere in the world that would lead to doing things differently, to doing them right, to doing them God's way? I don't see it. And so the wickedness that is being committed is going to bring on tougher and tougher correction. And God gets as tough as we make him, and we're making him get real tough. And eventually that wickedness is going to lead to such tremendous pain and suffering that will lead to mankind being corrected. But we shouldn't, in God's church, we shouldn't allow it to go that far. If we do something wrong or something bad, without being too hard on ourselves, without persecuting ourselves, without getting down on ourselves, getting paranoid, we see a trend here that's just not good. We need to ask God to show us. We need to examine it, take a look at it. And we're going to find somewhere in there where, you know what, I need to change that. Therefore, God has corrected us, hasn't he? Ask questions. Consider things. Here's another area where God corrects us, through the Scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think we have people who study their Bible. That's very encouraging. And there are several reasons to study the Bible, for instruction, for encouragement, for inspiration. But I want to ask you something. How often do we study the Scriptures to be corrected? Notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when we read the Scriptures, if we're paying attention, we're going to be inspired. We're going to be uplifted, reassured. We're going to be encouraged, educated, instructed in things that we didn't know before. We're going to learn. But I'll tell you something else that will happen if we're paying attention. And if we have a tender conscience that's easy to reach, we're going to be corrected. So that if we read where we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we recall last week we were rude to someone, or we were uncaring, or we did something that was not really the best, we're going to think about, wait a minute, it says right here, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I need to repent of that, and I need to quit doing that and quit being that way. And therefore, that Scripture has corrected us. I'll show you another example where Scriptures can correct us if we're paying attention. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, if we've let up on our prayer and we read, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, that ought to cause us to pause and think about that and ask how our prayer life is doing. And are we really praying? God inspired this verse. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See how that verse can correct us? Can make us think. What about the ladies? Verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, it just means with moderation and propriety and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. That simply means moderation, nothing wrong with braiding the hair, nothing wrong with wearing jewelry, but it's moderation. Verse 10, but which becomes or is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So when our ladies in the church read that, it's obviously talking about modesty, not being ashamed, not holding your head down and feeling worthless, not being afraid to dress beautifully and to take care of your appearance. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is you don't dress to draw attention to yourself, and you don't dress outlandishly. And other scriptures put with that, you don't wear makeup and fingernail polish, toenail polish, hair dye, etc., etc., all aimed at pushing yourself forward and drawing attention to yourself as far as your appearance. Rather, you want to be modest. You want to practice moderation. You want to be a woman professing godliness. You read that verse, and that can change your actions and change your attitude if you let it correct you. If we read and heed and change so that we are in line with God's word, growth and blessings are going to come. Now, has anything we've gone through yet been harsh, mean, hateful, abusive? No. Correction is not that way. If correction is given that way, it's not correction. It's abuse. It's bullying. And it's not going to get the results that appropriate correction gets. Who else has the authority to correct others? Parents do. And parents should correct their children. Notice here in Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Here's something else I've noticed about correction. Not only has it been given a bad name, and not only do people resent being corrected, but nobody wants to give correction. It takes guts and love to do it. You don't want to make people mad at you. But when we understand this subject more thoroughly, then we will want proper correction. And when it's our duty to give it, because we love others so much, we will do it in the right way, at the right time. Parents, for instance, they have the authority to correct their children. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Now, isn't that an accurate description of society today? We have no idea how many children are just left to themselves unless we are involved in dealing with children. But you talk to some of the school teachers in the church, and we have some, and just let them tell you what's happening in our generation of youth today. You'll be shocked. And they will also tell you that most of them are left to themselves. There's no parental guidance. There's no parental leadership, and there's no parental instruction, and there's no parental correction. In other words, showing them how you got to change course and go this way. Can't keep going that way. Got to go this way. The bridge is out that way. The bridge is in over here. Niagara Falls waits for you there. A beautiful, smooth ride waits for you here. Notice here in Proverbs 29 and verse 17. Correct your son, and he shall give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto your soul. Oh, it may hurt at the time. It may take time. It may interrupt things. You may not want to, but you know it needs doing. And so you take time to do it early on, and you keep on doing it when it's needed. And you know what? Later on, as that son or that daughter starts growing up, you're going to reap the benefit of taking time to do that. And they're going to thank you for it. And their life is going to be much better than if you hadn't done that. That's what God's word says. Correct your son. You don't have to chew him out. You don't have to corner him. You don't have to threaten him. Sometimes you may have to be strong and get direct. But you simply tell him, you're doing this, that's wrong. You need to start doing this. This works, that doesn't work. We're going to require you to quit doing that and require you to do this. And later on, you'll see why if you don't see now. And hold the line. takes courage, takes love. Correct your son, and he shall give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto your soul. Our bosses have the authority to correct us. How do we react when we receive correction from our bosses? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. You know, I've gotten a few speeding tickets, I'm sorry to say, but I'll tell you what shocks the policeman, be it a policewoman or a policeman. When they walk up and I say hello to them, and I'm courteous, and when they walk back and give me a ticket and I tell them, thank you. What? Thank you, sir. Now think about it. If I'm speeding, and he probably knows that along that stretch of highway there's been several accidents because of speeding, and he pulls me over and gives me a ticket and gives me a little lecture and helps me think about this, and therefore then I slow down, he may very well have saved my life. He may very well have saved somebody else's life. And on the job, for instance, when the boss corrects you, sometimes he's wrong. Sometimes he does it in a wrong way, or she. But if you respect them and you listen, and they're not telling you to do something wrong, they just might be telling you to do something that you'd rather do a different way, but they're the boss, so you do it their way. God's going to bless you for that. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, servants, employees, be obedient to them that are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in other words, with respect and full attention, in singleness or sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. So that's putting God in the picture on the job. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You work for Him, but you think higher than that. God gave you the job, so you're actually working for Christ. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Look at that response to the correction or direction or guidance that you might receive from your supervisor. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Should be no threatening from the boss. If there is, just let it go by and try to do what he or she says in a good attitude, just as if you were working for Christ. And that's what it means here in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Take the correction. Take the instruction. Take the guidelines given. He's the boss, unless it's telling you to do something wrong, obviously. One other area, and I could continue to list the categories of those who have the authority to correct, but one other area where correction is a responsibility of an individual is in the ministry. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And it does take courage to correct others. You know that it's probably not going to be well received. They're probably going to bow up. They're probably going to get irritated and maybe mad. You know they probably won't have anything to do with you and maybe not even speak to you for a while. That may not be the reaction, but it might be. But it still needs doing. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct or conversation. Hebrews 13, 7. Now notice verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So as a minister, if I'm visiting in this congregation and I find out that two or three times a year you fudge on the Sabbath and work a couple of hours after the sun goes down and that way you can keep your job, I'm going to come talk to you. And I'm going to sit down and say, let's just talk because I love you. Let's go over here and see what the Bible says about this. It's very plain that from sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night is holy time, and no work can be done during that time. Not occasionally, and not to keep your job. You've got to stop doing that. And I would do it in love. You know why I would? Because I would want you to be happy, I would want God to bless you, and I would want you to be in the church and in the kingdom. That's why. And I have to answer to God. He says it right here. For they must give account of how they relate to the congregation as the shepherd. So therefore, when a minister sees that he needs to correct you or instruct you, he should do it in love. He should be kind. He should have no ulterior motives for doing it. He should make sure it's done in private. He should not be confrontational, but he should go ahead and do it. And he should be able to be backed up with the scriptures. And we, brethren, should listen. We should understand. We should get clarification and ask questions if need be. And then when it's finished, we should implement and put into practice what we were told by God's minister according to his word, not against his word, but according to his word when he corrected us. And as I said, the correction must be given in love. It must be done in private, usually. And it must be given in measure. Make sure the correction is accurate and it meets the problem. Not in a negative way, not putting the person down, not chewing the person out, not trying to discourage or crush the individual ever at all under any circumstance. No true minister will ever do that. But encouraging, instructing, explaining, and showing the results of doing wrong and the blessings of doing right, and then requiring that the Christian, the member of God's church, does the right thing. There are other areas of correction, but we'll keep moving on now. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 46. That's how God corrects. He does it in mercy, but firmness as well. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 28. Jeremiah 46, 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven you, but I will not make a full end of you, but correct you in measure. Yet will I not leave you wholly unpunished. Correct you in measure, or as is right, not overkill, but in measure, with kindness and tenderness and love and give and take, but firmness as well. That's how God corrects. That's how those who are responsible for correcting others must correct. Let's notice Proverbs chapter 3. And I have a suggestion. Let's say a husband sees something that he needs to point out to his wife, or maybe the other way around. Just consider what you're saying, because you might be guilty of what you are correcting them on, and that might be why you're able to see it so easily in others. Not always, but it could be. So you know what? The Bible says, examine yourself. Take a look at you. And then go in humility as you point something out to others, making sure that you're okay in this category as well. Otherwise, you're being a hypocrite. Notice here in Proverbs chapter 3, another way that we are corrected from the ministry is in sermons. You know, sometimes we don't need to come and sit down in a counseling. We can just simply correct a problem in a sermon or a Bible study. Now, I can tell you this much right now. I don't ever give a sermon just for one individual. Don't ever think I'm picking on you. Don't ever think I have you in mind. I do have you in mind, but I have everybody in mind, and I have me in mind as well. But if we sit down and really pay attention to a sermon or a Bible study or a sermonette, and we take it personally, but without being offended. Do you know, we can be encouraged, we can be inspired, but we also can be corrected by that sermon from the ministry. I hadn't thought about that. He hit it right on the head. That's exactly what I need to do. Now I'm going to go home and put that into practice. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. You see that? For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now let's keep reading here on this subject of correction in context. Verse 13, happy is the man that finds wisdom. See what correction leads to? Wisdom and happiness. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies and all the things that you can desire, and not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Speaking of wisdom. And I'm telling you here and now, wisdom flows from correction that is followed. It flows from correction that is followed. Wisdom does. Now, the next point quickly that I want to cover in this matter of correction. Let's take a look at what our reaction is to correction. What is our reaction? Let's just be honest about it. I want to talk about the bad reaction, the wrong reaction, the unprofitable reactions first. Here's what I've seen. I've seen people who are corrected individually or corrected in the congregation or corrected through circumstances or corrected through penalties from doing wrong things. I've seen them do this. They reject it. They simply reject the correction. You're wrong. I disagree. I'm not going to follow it. No way. They will not listen to the correction. They will not take it in. They will not inculcate it and put it into practice. They're having no part of it. That's his opinion. That's it. I reject the correction. What a shame. We're here in Proverbs, so let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by words or by mere words, for though he understands, he will not answer or he will not respond. Now, not all servants are that way, but so many are, and so many people are like that. Words are not enough. You know, God intended for Adam and Eve to do what he said and be blessed. In other words, he wanted them to learn from instruction, not going the wrong way and through the school of hard knocks and experience. Rather, he wanted them to learn from his words, and then they wouldn't have to go through the school of hard knocks and learn by experience. The best way to learn is from instruction, not the school of hard knocks. But free moral agency means that if we reject words, we reject correction, we insist on learning it the hard way, God's going to let us do that. Another response that I have seen to correction is this. We hate it. We dread it. We don't want to have any part of it. We take this approach. Okay, I know I've got it coming, so I'm just going to sit there and grit my teeth and bite the bullet and take it, but I can hardly wait till it's over and I'm out of there. And in order to get through it, I'm going to sit there and nod and yes, just try to get it over as soon as possible so I can get out of that situation and go do what I want to do. Here we are in Proverbs, so let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way, for he that hates reproof shall die. Isn't that rather powerful there? Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way. But if we're trying to do the right thing, it's not grievous to us. It's when we want to do our own way that it's grievous to us. And I started out by trying to underline how vital and important correction is. It says it even better right here. He that hates reproof shall die. That's how important it is, brethren, to me, to you, to everybody. The third reaction, among a whole list we could go through, but we'll stop here. A third reaction to correction that is bad, the reaction is bad and wrong and unprofitable, is this. The person will be corrected, and the answer will be, yes, but. You don't understand. And then there will be justifications. Yeah, but I didn't mean that. I meant this. Yeah, but I didn't. No, you don't understand. This is where I'm coming from. You don't know me. And they'll get into a defensive posture. And then you know what happens? Then they'll start to blame others. Yeah, I know I did that, but it was his fault, her fault. And I reacted that way because of what he did to me. Or they'll take the correction so personal that they'll start thinking this or saying this, you're just picking on me. You're just picking on me. Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to God. She simply rationalized it away, justified it, went her own way, did her own thing, chalked it up to, you don't understand. I'm not going to do what you say. You don't know me. That is a disastrous way to respond and react to correction. Now, I want to give a couple of examples of many people I've seen that respond in the right way to correction and react beautifully. They react in a good way, a right way, a richly productive way to correction. I've heard it. It's very encouraging and inspiring. When you correct them and they understand it and they see it and they ask for clarification and ask a few questions so they can understand it better, they then say, you are right. I am wrong. Not I am wrong, but I am wrong. There's no excuses, period. Thank you. And mean it. What happens when a person has that attitude? Are they humiliated? Are they made fun of? Have they lost their dignity or their feeling of worth? No. They open up the doors of blessings that'll just come pouring down from Almighty God. They begin to change from doing wrong to doing right, which then triggers abundant living. That's what happens. They have a sense of freedom of taking a monkey off their back. They know it's all gone now. It's all forgiven. It's all past. They start with a clean slate and go forward. Because they made no excuses, no justifications, didn't blame anybody else. Simply, once they understood fully what was being said, you're right. God, you're right. Or to the minister, or to their parents, or to whoever has the right to correct them or the authority to correct them. You're right. I'm wrong. There's no excuses, period. I'm going to get that turned around. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. That doesn't show weakness. That shows enormous strength. Proverbs chapter 9. If a husband has to point something out to his wife, once it's done in love, but clearly, if she says, you're absolutely right, I'm going to change that. Thank you. Or let's say the wife has a suggestion for the husband. He listens. She points it out respectfully, and he says, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. That's the end of that. That's going to be changed. That's a strength, not a weakness. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Oh, yes. That'll be the response, all right. See, if you run around trying to correct people in the world, trying to straighten out people in the world, trying to intervene and turn people around in the world that God's not working with, you're asking for trouble. I can tell you that right now. Now, if you're a boss and you have employees that are in the world, you certainly do need to give them instructions on how they need to do their job. But you start trying to correct them in the area of their personal life, not going to happen. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Look at this, though. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. He will love you. Verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. That's responding to correction in the right way, and what happens? He gets wiser, and what happens? He learns more, or she. Now, one other outstanding reaction that I've seen is when something is pointed out that's wrong, that must be changed. The reaction is this, deep repentance. Just simply deep repentance. You read something in the Bible, you hear something in a sermon, you see God pointing something out to you because of circumstances. It's not superstition, it's not trumped up, it's real. You come to see that you have to change, and you go in and kneel down, and you don't make any excuses, you don't make any justifications, you don't use any yes buts, you just simply say, I deeply repent. I am sorry. Wholeheartedly and thoroughly, I repent. Please forgive me. Look what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You're not putting yourself down. You're not cheapening yourself, persecuting yourself, crushing yourself. You're setting yourself free. Here's what happens. It's private, it's personal, it's between you and God, or it's between you and the person that gave you the correction. Paul said, here's the results of that attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He had to correct the Corinthian church, and they responded beautifully. And look what happened. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage of us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death, because it's not real repentance. It's not real sorrow. There's no real change. And so penalties keep coming instead of blessings. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what diligence, yea, what clearing of yourselves, the slate's clean. Yea, what indignation. You don't ever want to do that wrong thing again. Yea, what fear. Now you stand in awe of God because he poured out his mercy and kindness on you because you repented. Yea, what vehement desire. You're on fire now to live the right way and do the right thing. Yea, what zeal. Nothing can stop you from your love of God and the truth. Yea, what revenge. Now, what does that mean, revenge? It's not talking about getting back at somebody. It's talking about being vindicated. You are now delivered and free from the matter, and it's over. You have been vindicated because of your deep repentance. The Corinthian church was told that by Paul. It also applies to any individual who has deeply repented. He goes on to say, in all things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. It's done. It's over. You are finished with it. You have repented. It is forgiven. That's it. That's what he said to the Corinthian church, and that's what he says to any individual who goes before him and who deeply, wholeheartedly, and without reservations or excuses, simply repents. So what should be our attitude toward proper correction? Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 94 and verse 12. Just notice this wonderful passage about correction and the attitude we should have toward correction. Psalms chapter 94 and verse 12. David says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law. What a blessing, he's saying. Verse 13, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Relief from the days of adversity. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people or abandon them, neither will he forsake his inheritance. He'll never do that. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He will correct us, however, and it's done because he loves us. Verse 15, Psalms 94, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Just study this passage carefully, and you'll see the fruits of proper correction, and especially from the eternal. Proper judgment, or judgment shall return unto righteousness, and the upright in heart shall follow it. Look at the results of proper correction from the eternal. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him relief or rest from the days of adversity, and so on. Just blessing after blessing that comes from responding properly to the correction we receive from any situation and from anyone if it's proper correction, but in particular from the great God. Now let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's talking to the Ephesian era, the first era of the seven eras of the church down through history. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them or endure or tolerate them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You know, people just appoint themselves as apostles. They're not appointed from God. They're self-appointed and they're liars. That's what God says right here. Jesus Christ said it. Verse 3, And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Now, the perfect way to correct others is the way Jesus Christ corrected this era of the church. He first told them some of the good things they had done. That's very encouraging, and it was true. It wasn't flattery. And then he says, however, here's some things you need to change. And then he shows them how to change it. Let's just notice here in verse 4, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. You've done this very well. You have a problem here. Here's how to correct the problem. So he chastens and corrects, but he leaves us with hope and encouragement. That's what proper correction should be like. Verse 6, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's always hope. When God corrects us, we understand clearly what he shows us that needs to be changed. But then he leaves us with hope, and he tells us what to do to change it. So, brethren, we must come to understand that it is a blessing to receive proper correction, that we simply cannot do without it. It really is indeed mandatory. Our attitude toward proper correction should be one of being teachable. We want proper correction. We need it. We must have it. And we're teachable. We're easily entreated. It's not that we're just weak and cowed down and just yes sir, yes sir, yes sir. We have to understand what the correction is and we have to see it, but we're teachable, so we do understand and see it, usually rather quickly. And then we need to respond to that correction, not ignore it, not let it go in one ear and out the other, but really act on it and make the changes that are necessary. And then we need to be thankful for it, not resent it, not blame other people, get defensive, make excuses and just disregard it, not get mad about it or resentful toward the person that corrected us that had the authority to do so, or even toward God. But be thankful for this correction. This is required for the abundant life now and required for eternal life later, this matter of proper correction and instructions. Well, I began this sermon with an equation. I want to end it with an equation, and I hope you'll give some careful thought to these two equations, the one I started with and the one I'm going to end with. Here's a different equation than the one we started with in this sermon. Loving correction. Did you notice what kind of correction that I'm talking about here? Not mean correction, hateful correction, vengeful correction, not getting back at somebody and therefore just smashing them or crushing them or embarrassing them or insulting them. That's not proper correction and that's not godly correction, and the fruits that are born through that are not godly fruits. But the first part of the equation that I'm emphasizing is loving correction equals steady growth. Not hit and miss growth, not up and down growth, not start and stop and fall back and then start again and stop and fall back, but steady forward movement in the right direction. steady growth, which equals abundant life, happiness and joy, bearing much fruit, pleasing God, serving others, really drinking in deeply of this wonderful life that is a gift from God, and on top of that, this wonderful opportunity to know Him, to know His truth, to be in His church and be a part of His work, all of which are also gifts. And then later on, eternal life, which is the greatest gift of all. And then we'll really know the ultimate potential of living life abundantly. And in the middle of that equation, you're going to find proper correction must be there. It really is mandatory. Once again, here's the equation that we want to be soaking up day in and day out. Loving correction equals steady growth, which equals the abundant life now and forevermore.